Let us turn again to the book of Malachi in chapter 3. Tonight we'll read from verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from me, from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But he said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? But ye've robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes, or the whole tithe, into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house. And test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord will once again bless the reading of his precious word. But I thought just to go back to the last few verses of what we read this afternoon, where the Lord says, I will come near unto you to judgment. Now this is not a judgment of condemnation. As our brother Mr. Gallatly pointed out, as to the judgment seat of Christ, it is not a judgment seat of condemnation. The condemnation and the judgment has been borne by the Lord Jesus. And as our brother pointed out to us in Romans chapter 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But the idea of judgment here and at the judgment seat of Christ is that of assessment, of weighing up, of valuing, and putting God's estimate on what we do. So the Lord says here to his people, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Now we would hold up our hands in horror and say, well, that could never apply to the brethren. But we need to just analyze what a sorcerer is. A sorcerer is someone who dabbles with and uses the power of evil spirits. And I believe that that is the present bane of the church at large today. We have people claiming that the Holy Spirit fills them, and yet they do all strange and ridiculous and unseemly things. A careful examination of what we hear and sometimes see would surely lead us to the conclusion that what they do and what they say is not by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it must be by the power of some other spirit. We should expect this because Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that in the last days perilous times would be here, and that some would give their minds to deceiving spirits. And that's exactly what has happened. People have given their minds to deceiving spirits. And sad to say, this very thing has crept in amongst the brethren. There are a kind of stream of assemblies that have gone the charismatic way. And they have entertained and insisted on the practice of things that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Now, any spirit that leads anyone to act contrary to the word which the Holy Spirit himself has inspired is certainly not the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits. And John tells us that every spirit that does not habitually confess Jesus Christ come in flesh, that is, does not habitually exalt the person of Christ, is not of God. We are compelled to such a conclusion. I know I myself have been charged because I've written against this thing. And I've been charged with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. One lady wrote and accused me thus. She had read the book that I'd written on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I wrote back to her, and I said that I was born again by the Holy Spirit more than 60 years ago. I have been led by the Holy Spirit throughout my life. I have been used by the Holy Spirit in blessing to more souls than I know or need to know. There have been times, I don't doubt, when I have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Then I said, I'm not going to blaspheme his holy name now. But I pointed out to her that those who attribute to the Holy Spirit what is manifestly not of God, and that is what is manifestly contrary to the Word of God, these are the people who stand in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, when he comes, he will plainly reveal. He will bear witness, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers. This is a question of morals, isn't it? And I believe it's the question of the morals of married people also. And you and I have to hang our heads in shame and acknowledge that there has never been such a day in the history of the assemblies that I know when immorality of so many kinds has been manifested. And it's all hateful to God. It's absolutely contrary to the kind of life that our brother was setting before us in the last message this afternoon. I will be a swift witness against the false swearers. This comes home even more closely, I believe. Every time that you and I sit down together at the Lord's Supper, when we put our hands to the loaf and to the cup, then we show forth the Lord's death. In a sense, we renew the vow that we took when we were baptized. And when we were baptized, we said, I will be true to the death of Christ until he comes. And yet so often, people who partake of the Lord's Supper, they go out to live a life of disobedience. They deny by their actions what they have professed in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Oh God, give us grace that we might be men and women of our word, that when we make a commitment, when we take a vow, that we may be true to it. It was Jonah who said, I will pay my vows now in the presence of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. We are warned by the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes not to be hasty to utter anything in our hearts before God. But when we take a vow, then we should be true to it. God give us grace to be thus, just like Paul said, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, and whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. God give us grace, that there might be with you and with me this characteristic of absolute truthfulness and of complete reliability, of faithfulness to the profession that we make. He will be a swift witness against those who oppress the hireling in his wages. Here it's a question of business dishonesty, isn't it? And the brethren, by and large, have been known as successful business people. But I fear that not always has our actions and our principles corresponded with what the Word of God requires of us. There have been amongst us very many hard masters who would escape from their responsibility and think that they had done a wonderful thing, think that they were clever. But you know, God calls upon us to be absolutely faithful, whether we are servants or whether we are masters. Those that oppress the widow and the fatherless. We are told by James, one of the only times that the word religion occurs in the scriptures, that pure religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But sad to say, that kind of caring ministry has fallen into disuse. And there are many lonely and needy people to whom you and I could minister some little ministry of comfort to make them realize that there is someone who cares, that they are worthwhile. The fatherless is somebody who's been robbed of the guarding or the guiding principle in their life. They have no one to look to. God loves to call himself the father of the fatherless and the judge of the widow. And if we are true to the Lord Jesus, then we will be able to bring pleasure to the heart of God. Finally, it says they turn aside the sojourner from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, how careful we have to be. And I'm afraid that many of us have appointed ourselves as guardians of the Lord's Supper, whereas it's not our supper but his. And as I understand it from the scriptures, every true believer who is seeking to walk according to the light that God has given them to that point, in obedience to the word of God, they have a right, just as much as I have a right, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Then finally, this great lack of the fear of God. It does not mean that you and I should spend our days in fear of retribution. The fear that is spoken of here is a fear that is based on love. We do what is right, not for the fear of the consequences if we do what is wrong, but we do what is right out of fear, a fear based on love, lest we should bring sorrow or grief to the heart of our Lord Jesus or to our loving Heavenly Father. We find in these days that such is almost totally absent in the denominations around us. The very way in which people address God, it smacks of familiarity, not of intimacy. I heard a brother say many years ago, that we may be intimate with God, but never familiar. There's a statement amongst men that familiarity breeds contempt. And I'm amazed at some of the things that I hear intelligent brethren say and sing. You know, if they really thought and examined the things that they sing, I'm sure they would never sing such things. Brother Willie McVeigh has produced a small booklet on this subject, and I endorse completely the statements that he has made. I fear that the so-called scripture in song has created far more division and discontent amongst the people of God than what we care to realize. There are many things in those publications that are both unsound doctrinally. Some don't even make sense. They're certainly not poetry. And some are so vague that they could just as easily be sung in one of the idol temples in India to praise the demons that are there, represented by those idols. Oh, may God give us grace to realize that He is jealous as to His rights over us. May He give to us this godly fear, that out of fear, a fear based on love, we may seek to honor and to please Him. For I, the Lord, change not. What a beautiful word that is. One thing that has pained my heart. I've been going to India now every year since 1978. And I spend half of the year there. I'm out of the country for 6 months and sometimes up to 12 months at a time. So when I return, the deterioration is very sharp. I'm appalled by the decline that I see. And one of the things that has offended my own spirit is the constant emphasis that some people who seem to have gained publicity have made on change. Change, change, change. Whereas this seems to be absolutely contrary to the very nature of God and to the very word which God Himself has inspired. I, the Lord, change not. I think the hymn writer knew what he was talking about way back there when he said change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. We need to change nothing. We don't need to change this word. We don't need to change our hymn book. We need to change our attitudes. That's where the change is needed. And that's what people are not willing to do. The following section that we've referred to now deals with this very thing. And God draws attention to the fact that the decline has been gradual. It's becoming increasingly rapid in these days, and that's why godly believers are becoming alarmed. But if we care to use the mind that God has given us and trace the history of things, we will find that there has been a gradual decline over many years. I don't want to draw attention to specific things. We have our own conscience, and we have the Word of God. Let it speak to our conscience. God says, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Then he says, return unto me. This clearly indicates that if we depart from the Word of God, then we depart from God Himself. God and His Word stand together. God is its author, but the Word itself has His authority, and it is unchangeable like Himself. It is not without meaning that the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to teach those whom they made disciples to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. Not just what suits them. Not to try to modernize the scripture and eliminate those things with which people do not feel comfortable. I don't know whether you've noticed that word, but I continually hear it and see it in print. People don't feel comfortable with this. They don't feel comfortable with that. Why, at a very famous World Brethren Mission Conference in Singapore, I saw a printed report in which one from Brisbane, from your own city, is reported as saying that we should never say to people that Jesus Christ is absolutely Lord. They don't feel comfortable with it. The Word of God, as it was pointed out this afternoon, was never meant to make us feel comfortable. Just the reverse. The comfort comes when we obey and when our lives are brought into line with that precious word. Then God says, when they question that how can we return? God says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now, it is not my purpose here and now to discuss the relevance or otherwise of tithes. I know such an idea is often ridiculed by those who are well taught in the Word of God. But I have to say this, that if we did give to God a tenth of that which He entrusts to us, it would mean that one family in ten amongst the assemblies could be wholly separated to the word and work of God, and they would not need to suffer. They would live at the same level of prosperity as the average members of the assembly. Is that a just observation? The reason why the Lord's work languishes today is because of the apathetic nature and attitude that has settled on the lives of Christian believers. It's very sad, but it's also very true. But you see, there's something more involved here than what we give. Sometimes we ridicule Jacob. Bethel he offered to God a measly 10%. But you know, if only we were as true to it as Jacob was, then there'd be no problem with finance or anything like this. The deceivers have the ability to cajole ungodly and unspiritual people in giving vast sums of money. One man appeared on the television in the United States and said, shed some crocodile tears, told deliberate lies, said that the Lord had appeared to him, and that unless he raised, I think it was $15 million by a certain date, then he would take him away. Well, the gullible audience that saw those crocodile tears, they responded and the money was given. It's amazing, isn't it? A very famous man was invited by the Assemblies of God, so I've read in print, to come to New Zealand. And they offered to pay all of his expenses. He replied saying he was willing to come, but he didn't want them to pay anything. All he wanted was that they should give to him the liberty to take up his own collections. He knew full well how to get the money out of the people. But you know, such is not honoring to God. If it has to be got out of us, as Paul says in his chapters dealing with this in the second letter to the Corinthians, then it's no glory to God and it's no blessing to us. But there's something more important than what we give, and that's what we are. I like the way the J.N. Darby translates verse 10. For you read in J.N. Darby's translation, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. You see, God is not miserly. He loves to bless. He said to Abraham, surely in blessing I will bless thee and greatly multiply thee. Then why do we see no blessing? There's no fault or failure on God's side. Then where does the fault and failure lay? I have to admit, and you have to admit, that it lies with me. When I see all of you sitting here tonight, it's a lovely sight for a preacher's eye. But if we were, every one of us, young and old, you listen, you young people, if we were wholly committed to Christ, and if our energies were wholly devoted to Him and to His service, there's enough in this room to move Brisbane. I verily believe it in the presence of God. But what do we do? Sad to say, instead of doing what Paul said to the Philippian believers, he exhorted them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So often we dissipate the energies and the knowledge that God has given us by striving with each other over what are often petty difficulties, personality clashes, and this kind of thing. If we were together wholly submissive to God, if we were those who trembled at His word, and if we were united together in true consecration, in wholehearted surrender to God, I am absolutely sure that just as sure as God is God, and just as sure as God's word is God's word, we would see the blessing of God. We look at the world and we deplore its state. Society has never been in such a state since the days of Noah, or since the days of Lot. But you know, such is no obstacle to God. God says in Psalm 81, that if only they had hearkened unto me, I would have soon subdued their enemies unto them. Their enemies would have come cringing to me, or that we might see it. But brothers and sisters, while we stubbornly refuse to repent of what we know to be wrong in our life or in our attitudes, we have no right to expect the lost to be brought under conviction and to come to repentance. The work must begin with me. It must begin with you. And God is interested not in what we have, because that belongs to Him anyhow. But He is interested in what we are. Paul said of some that they gave themselves first to God and then to us by God's word. Oh, it's terribly sad that we tend to hold on to ourselves as if we belong to ourselves. We tend to hold on to what we've got as if it belonged to me. Whereas in reality, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And when the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood, when hanging there on Calvary's cross, not only did He satisfy the righteous claims of a just and holy God, but he purchased you and me to be his sole possession for time and for eternity. How sad then, when like the unjust steward, we are convicted of misappropriating, of misusing that which belongs to our master. God is not asking here for something unusual or extreme. This ought to be the normal attitude of the genuine Christian believer. I beseech you therefore, Paul said, in the summing up of his teaching on sanctification, I beseech you therefore, by the compassions, the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable. It's not unreasonable, but God should ask that we give back to him that which is already his. But, oh, dear brothers and sisters, if we do, it will revolutionize our life and our attitude. You take as an example attendance at meetings. I don't know what it's like in your assembly, but I've found in my travels around the world that the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of all. Why is it? Why do people feel no responsibility to be present when the scripture clearly commands, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching? And yet the sad thing is that the brethren are so little, they have so little interest that they can't be bothered to come. Is there any wonder then that we don't see the blessing of God? The answer to this situation lies with you and with me. God issues a challenge here. He says, put me to the test. Prove me now herewith. See if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. It's not for us to sit and claim in faith what people call faith. The intervention of God, we cannot twist his arm. We have no need to twist his arm. He is more ready to bless than we are both to ask, but especially than we are to meet the conditions upon which his blessing and its outpouring depends. May God give us grace. If the outcome of this conference could mean that every one of us here could bow in the presence of the Lord Jesus and to give back to him without reserve that which he died and shed his blood to purchase to be his own possession, oh, what a wonderful blessing that would be. Both to the soul of the individual, to the assembly and its worship, and to the assembly and its witness also. God says that I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time, saith the Lord of hosts. How often, although it's seldom, we have to admit that souls are saved, yet people come out of the world, they profess to be saved, and they seem to go on for a time, but then they fall away. The vine casts its fruit before its time. Then where lies the blame? Well, the blame lies with you and I, doesn't it? May God give us grace to yield to the prophet's plea, to the challenge of God himself, that when this conference ends, we may together yield ourselves, spirit, soul, and body, wholly and forever. to him who died to purchase us. There won't be any question then about giving, or about attending meetings, or about the assembly's witness or anything like that. The solution to all these problems lies in personal consecration. May God give us grace to heed his word and to yield ourselves to him for the accomplishment of his will, for the glory of his own great name. Amen.